Father, what more could you say? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. We certainly need to be instructed and understand that in these days, Lord. So we commit to you this chapter, Resource in a Day of Limitation. We ask you to sanctify and set apart this time of ministry to impart to us that which will bring us into the functional reality of what it means to be a part of that which is referred to as the testimony of Jesus, embodying that reality on resurrection ground. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. Zechariah, as I mentioned, means the Lord remembers, and he's one of the two post-exilic prophets. Zechariah and Haggai were raised up by God to speak to the remnant and to encourage them after a 16-year break or hiatus between leaving Babylon, then Persia, in 538, and then the construction of the temple stopped in 536 and didn't resume again until 521-520. And it was through the inspiration of Zechariah and Haggai that the remnant began to rebuild again, and it was completed in about 516, I believe, or 515. So this is Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" A term for remnant, an escaped remnant. Put in your margin Isaiah 10, 20 through 23. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts." This is in heaven, by the way. "My courts, and will grant you free access among those who are standing here." That would be the angelic host, being a part of the divine council. That's a priestly role, by the way. We are now in that place in this dispensation. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch," reference to the Messiah. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes." That means perfection of knowledge, omniscience. "Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled in Zechariah 13, when the nation repents. "So in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." That's the millennial reign of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. "Then he, communicating angel, said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or military strength, nor by power, personal strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Once more at the outset, let us make a survey of this and the present chapter. It is always important for us to be sure that when we are speaking from the Word of God, and especially from the Old Testament, what we are saying really does have an application in the thought of God to our own time, and that we are not trying to make something apply. And so in order to get our present contact with the Word of God and see that it is related to our own time, let us just glance over some of the features of this portion. I think we have not far to look to discover the prophetic and typical elements that are in this whole book of prophecies, as well as in the other book, which is its companion, in the prophecies of Haggai, which precede these. I say the prophetical and the typical elements, and they are twofold. Firstly, they are historical as to Israel. They have that immediate application to Israel and are pointing on to future things. So I'm going to pause here. in seminary, we took a course in what's called biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means the disciplines and the parameters of how do you interpret Scripture. How do you interpret the Bible? What are the parameters and guidelines? What he is talking about here is biblical hermeneutics. And he's just straight on, but it goes beyond the literal fulfillment, because most evangelical conservative seminaries, we just take the literal and historical. When it comes to the parallel spiritual application, that is often missing because they don't have the understanding that this brother had. So he has the proper hermeneutical framework, but then it takes you a step further. And when I read this, I thought, wow, this is really an amazing observation. So these two prophecies, they are historical as to Israel. They have that immediate application to Israel and are pointing on to future things. There is a future element and factor about these prophecies all the way through, which had no fulfillment in the immediate history of the Lord's people. What does that mean? It still awaits fulfillment. You take such a fragment, for instance, as that towards the end of the prophecies of Haggai 2, 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne singular of the kingdoms. Not thrones, throne singular of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength that is the power singular of the kingdoms, plural, of the nations. Now that passage is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, where we are told that the things which can be shaken will be shaken. That's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. God will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And Haggai is quoted in relation to the desire of all nations coming. So that you see, there is a future element here, even in this fragment alone. And there are many others in these two books which had no fulfillment in that phase of Israel's history. It was prophetic as to their own history, and it lay in the future. And it's still future. But there is also another side which is spiritual as to the church. Again, let me point out what is familiar to most of you, that these two things run parallel throughout the whole of the Word of God, that while there is a historical and literal aspect, which in the main relates to this earth and its affairs, there is also behind that historical a spiritual, which does not primarily relate to this earth, but relates to the heavens, although it affects this earth, and that is spiritual. There is a representation in the historical on this earth of that which is spiritual in the heavens. When this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, that's obviously the spiritual. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Well, that's in heaven. That's not on earth. So the entire dispensation of the church brings in the spiritual understanding of what this is saying to us during the church age. So these two things, the heavenly and spiritual and the literal and historical, they run through all the scriptures. And here in these prophecies, they are quite patent. You take some of the features of these prophecies and you will at once see this twofold aspect of things. Take some of the typical words and phrases here. Firstly, you begin with, my house lies waste. My house. Now, it does not require a very profound or comprehensive grasp of the scriptures to see that that very phrase relates to two things. It related to the temple as here on the earth, and has been used many times in that connection, my house. But we also know quite well that that phrase is linked with another house, which is not on this earth, which is not a material house at all. It is the house of God, which is eternal and not temporal, and in the heavens and not of the earth. It is that house which is brought into view for us by the spiritual epistles of the New Testament. And the two find their meeting place in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now that is a huge grasp of the meaning of what it means to see Jesus. On the one hand, he gathered up in his own person, in his own body, the temple of the old dispensation, and related it to himself, and showed that that temple and that system passed out when on that side of the meaning of his person he passed out. That's at the end of John 2. In the presence of the temple in Jerusalem, for instance, he said, which we say in a beguiling way to the unspiritual and undiscerning, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This naos, that innermost or the very holy holy sanctuary. They thought, the Jews, they thought he referred to the temple, but there was a sense in which he linked the temple with his own person. But the recorder, with spiritual illumination, puts in brackets, but he spoke of the temple of his body. So there was a link between the person of Christ on the historic side with the temple of the old dispensation, but with his passing, that passed, and we know that it did in a very short time, and it has not been reconstituted since. But from the other side of the person of the Lord Jesus, which is the mystic or the spiritual side, the unseen side, the heavenly side, that side of him to which he referred when he said, "And no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and to he to whomever the Son will reveal him," to which John referred when he said, "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." And on that spiritual and heavenly side, he represents another house of God, the house which is not seen and handled, and not of this earth, but is of heaven. It is that house to which these spiritual epistles refer and which they unfold before us. If you look at Ephesians 2:19 to the end of the chapter, we see that is the spiritual house that's being built. And you see that mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. Moses was over his house, that is the Old Testament dispensation, and Jesus, as high priest, is over his house. So that would be the house being the family, the royal family of God. Now that is very elementary, but here you see in these prophecies, by the very phrase, "my house," that you have a wide range which goes beyond the temple to the spiritual and eternal, and you have the two sides gathered into that phrase, that typical phrase. You take other such typical words as foundations. It is said here that the hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundations. The word foundations are at once introduces something which could well occupy us for a long time. And we know that while literally and historically it applied to that house being built by Zerubbabel and the remnant back from the captivity, we come over to the New Testament, we have another kind of foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I have laid a foundation and another builds thereon." But these foundations are not material but spiritual, the two sides of the one word. He's quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Further, the headstone, or the capstone, is mentioned here. The headstone is to be brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. And again, it is not just the completing and crowning with finality of an earthly structure, but it points to that crowning of the spiritual building of the house of God with Christ in exaltation, enthroned, completing the work, or being the completion of the work, for in him were all things created, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church. That would be Colossians 1:15 through 17 or 18. That is only another way of saying he is the headstone, the top stone of the building. Again, the candlestick is brought into view here. What seest thou? A candlestick all of gold. You at once leap into your New Testament and know that you find a spiritual counterpart of the actual candlestick of the Old Testament brought in the book of the Revelation. That's chapter 1. A candlestick all of gold. And what it means is made very clear for us in the New Testament, that it is the vessel and the instrument of the testimony of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Again, you have here the seven eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The seven eyes are mentioned and are said to be the seven spirits of the Lord which go to and fro. And here again, in the number seven, you have the completeness and perfection of spiritual vision and comprehension, so that you have a spiritual side as well as a historical side, or a literal side. And so we might go on. You see that in Revelation 4 and 5, that same kind of language used. And Revelation 1:4. The seven spirits who are before the throne of God. So take this word grace, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Zechariah 4:7. In the book of Ephesians, which is the letter of the house of God specifically, the letter of the body of Christ, the letter in which the great truth of the house, the one body, is brought more particularly into view than anywhere else. In that letter, the word grace occurs 10 times, and the whole letter is governed by a reference to grace. that building, all that is going on, from the constituting of that body, the growing up into Him in all things, is said that it should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's three times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So that the end of the building is the manifestation, the proclamation, the revelation of the grace of God. And that is the bringing forth of the completed thing with shouts of grace, grace unto it. And may I repeat what I said in that connection. Let us never think that when we get into Ephesian truth, that we have got out of the realm of grace. Many people think when you get into warfare in the heavenlies, you have gone beyond the realm of grace and are beginning to do something which merits something. All the work and the warfare in the heavenlies is still in the realm of grace, right unto the end. The top stone will be unto the praise of His glory, and we know in our hearts that in the conflict with the enemy, but for the grace of God, it would be a poor lookout for us. It is grace right to the end. So there is a spiritual, heavenly side of this, as well as the finishing of the temple in its temporal character and historical place. Let's just comment on this. So we have this prophecy that is referring to the literal and historical context as it relates to Israel. And in these prophecies, like you saw at the end of Haggai, there's a future fulfillment for Israel that still waits to be fulfilled. So what comes in between the time of the prophecy to Israel on the literal historical side and the literal fulfillment on the literal historical side? That which is in the heaven, the church age. I will shake the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. So we see the dispensation of grace, the mystery of Christ is inserted right in the middle between the prophecies given to Israel on a literal historical side, their literal fulfillment in the future, which is still future, and right in the middle is the mystery of the Christ. It's an amazing way to see comprehensively the grandiose scheme of God as it relates to Israel and the nations on earth and the church, which is His spiritual house and which is being built in the heavens. And that is, to me, a hermeneutic, if you will, that needs understanding. Otherwise, it's just head knowledge of the Bible. You just have facts, you see? And we need the facts, but behind those facts, which are all literal and real, there is the spiritual understanding as it relates to the church age. Before we move on, I want to give you two scriptures that will help give you a framework and understanding of what I just said. Obviously, I understand what I'm saying, but I'm not always convinced that you do. Okay. Just two scriptures that amplify this reality. Paul is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Most of them died in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. And he's using the children of Israel who died in the wilderness because of disobedience and idolatry. He's applying that to the church at Corinth. And so the context begins with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through chapter 10, verse 14. So if you study that and just read through that, you're going to see that Paul uses the Exodus generation as an example to the Corinthians. And he says that they were all identified with Moses and drank the spiritual drink. In other words, by application, Corinthians, you're all born again. You've been baptized into Christ. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't need to go there, but at the end of the chapter there's a number of those that were dying the sin unto death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26 through the end of the chapter. They were not understanding the meaning of the Lord's table. And he said some of them grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. He's using this as an application to the Corinthians. And you read on through there. He says, verse 11, now these things happened to them, Old Testament saints, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So that's what Mr. Sparks has been saying. These things we read in the Old Testament, yes, they have a literal application to Israel, but they're written as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when Andy Stanley basically depreciates the value of the entire Old Testament, he's heretical. He's basically contradicting this very thing. So somebody needs to publicly rebuke that man. Pray that his father would have the spiritual integrity before the Lord to make a public statement about his own son. That would be truly a manifestation of loyalty to God in a way that would draw a line between apostasy and that which remains true to the Word of God. So here it is. These things happen to them. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation. We know that verse. Hebrews 11. There's a reason for some of you are weak and sick and not a few of you sleep. That's verse 30. What do you mean sleep? It means they were dying. 1 Corinthians 11:30. What happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament is an example to us. There are Christians dying today because they don't understand the holiness of God, order of God, and they're like the children of Israel dying in the wilderness. So that is an illustration of what we're talking about. Now, go back to Romans and notice another passage in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 1. Now, we who are strong, that's Romans 15, 1, ought to bear the weaknesses. This is not the sins. This is weaknesses. We all have them. Bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. It means we pick up our cross and deny ourselves. Okay? Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. That's quoting David in the Psalm. Notice, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. It wasn't written to us or about us, it is written to the Jews. But it's for our instruction. All scripture is not written to us, but it's written for us. You see? It's for our instruction. That through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he cites a number of Old Testament scriptures there in between, you see? That is an illustration, in part, what he's saying here, considering Zerubbabel and Haggai. There's a heavenly side, and there's the temple side and the historical side. So you take the men here referred to, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the high priest, and Zerubbabel is the governor. There is your historical representation, or typical representation. But it is perfectly clear that they represent something more than two men in a twofold capacity. They point on to the one who embraces and embodies in his own person both those aspects, the high priest and the governor, or the high priest and the king. So we'll pause there. And we'll notice a scripture that he doesn't cite here, but I'm going to give it to you. And that is in Zechariah chapter 6. And notice how the Holy Spirit in Zechariah 6 brings these two together. That is, in the Old Covenant, the line of the tribe of Judah were the kings, the governing side. The tribe of Levi, through Aaron, was the priestly side, that which would minister to the Lord. The two were kept separate. Uzzah learned that when he tried to offer incense and he was struck with leprosy. So they were to be kept separate. When you look at Zechariah 6, we see in the future with the coming of Jesus Christ, in Zechariah 6:12, the Lord came to me saying, and then verse 12 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is Zechariah 6, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Spiritually, that's going on now. He's building his temple, his house. But literally and historically, he's going to be overseeing and building that millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. So that will actually happen. But he's building it now. So notice what he says. He will build his house, build the temple of the Lord. That's happening now. He's building his church. But has a future application in this passage. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Upon this rock I'll build my church, Jesus said. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, verse 13, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. So here is a priest that's on a throne. That makes him a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you see kingship and priesthood merging in the person of Jesus Christ prophetically here in the future. And here we are kings and priests in union with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5 and verse 9 and Revelation 1:6. We're a kingdom and priest is God and Father. It's also found in Revelation 5. So we share in this dignity of the union of the kingship and priesthood of Christ. And so now his present emphasis in relationship to the church is he is a priest. We have such a great priest. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8. We see the combining of these two offices, twofold capacity. So again, I'll just read that sentence. Well, there is your historical representation or typical representation, but it is perfectly clear that they represent something more than two men in a twofold capacity. They point on to one who embraces, embodies in his own person both those aspects, the high priest and the governor. And that's where I just read to you from Zechariah 6, 13 and 14. And this house of the Lord, and this completion of the testimony in its full, universal sense, can only come about when the Lord Jesus occupies in fullness that dual position of high priest and governor, or king. That's the whole dispensation of the church on a spiritual level. Then when he returned with him, we will be a kingdom of priests ruling and reigning with him over the earth in the thousand-year reign of the Messiah. Tremendous. So that Joshua and Zerubbabel are a type of Christ as you find him in the book of the Acts, and that is your point of contact because you are coming on to this, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that requires a Joshua and a Zerubbabel in union, occupying their place, taking their place. In the book of the Acts, you have Joshua and Zerubbabel, or we could put kingship, gathered up in the person of Christ in his high priestly position and work, but also as governor or king at God's right hand. And then, by my Spirit, the thing is done. It comes, the Spirit of the Lord in relation to Christ's high priestly work and governmental position, and the Spirit accomplishes the testimony. And when you read Acts chapter 2, Jesus ascends to heaven, and he receives the Holy Spirit after resurrection. He had it in resurrection, but that reception there is corporate. And so he, in his exalted position as priest, in Acts 2, Peter says, this Spirit which you see, Jesus poured it out there in Pentecost. He poured out the Spirit, and the church was born. Actually, is conceived right there at Pentecost. Read through Acts chapter 2 again, you see Jesus Christ in this role is the one who baptizes the church in the Holy Spirit. And so the book of Acts, it's that Spirit that accomplishes the testimony. It is clear, I think, without going much further, that you have a prophetic and a spiritual side to these prophecies. Having said all that, let us get closer to the application to our own time. In the first place, we have a remnant company who are called in relation to carrying on the testimony of the Lord to its completion. A remnant company. For only a very small remnant or proportion of those who ostensibly represented the Lord's name and the Lord's interest are found in the place of immediate and direct definite action to that name and that testimony. That means 9/10 who stayed back in Persia, formerly Babylon, didn't hear these messages. They weren't there. These messages went to the remnant. The whole book of Zechariah and Haggai went to that tithe that went back. The rest are interested in a way, but they have other interests, other ways which they are cherishing. They are out of touch with that which immediately and specifically and essentially represents the Lord's main interest. They form a majority. But here is a comparatively small company who have forsaken all those other relationships and interests, ambitions, and pursuits, and have come back to the place where the Lord's immediate interests are represented and are linked with those interests in their more thoroughgoing way. And look at the battle they're in. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a battle. There's opposition. They are, as it were, on the spot for the Lord. They are right there in connection with that which speaks most immediately of the Lord's honor and glory. They are but a remnant. They are but a small company. It is, as this chapter says, a day of small things. In that sense, a people who have accepted separation from the world, have we? Who have abandoned all the concerns of this life as the things to which they are devoted, and have made the Lord's interests their interests, and made the Lord's interests the sum total of their horizon? They have limited themselves, so to speak, in this world to that which immediately concerns the Lord and His glory. I think, beloved, that you will agree at once that those people are now in the minority. I am not speaking about the worldly and unbelieving. I am speaking about professing believers and those who take the name of the Lord. It is but a remnant, a small company comparatively, which has come to the place where the Lord's interests are the one sole concern of their lives. And for those interests, they have forsaken all other personal and worldly interests. That is where you begin with this book. It is a remnant testimony that is in view. That is both Haggai and Zechariah. When you read those, remember that. With this company, the testimony of the Lord is bound up in the sovereign ordering of God. He binds up His testimony for its maintenance and its completion with those who are going all the way with Him, who are going to take the absolute position for His glory, who will not have a second best or any compromise at any point, who will not argue that this and that is quite all right and there is no wrong or harm in it and the Lord's blessing is upon it, but who have seen that though it may be good and though it may be blessed, yet the Lord has something other and something more, and that to choose the lesser is only to make the good the enemy of the best. And they are not prepared for that. Their vision is for all that the Lord desires, and to that they are wholly committed. That, very largely, I feel, would be the central call and challenge of such messages as these, and perhaps it is that which constitutes the nature of our visitation, this time of our visitation. What he means is that this is the conference message. He refers this conference where they're meeting, a time of the Lord's visitation. He speaks of that in previous chapters. The Lord, then, has linked his testimony with such, and in that day there is a state of limitation. This comes out in the chapter. For who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10. It is a day of limitation. I cannot but feel that there is something of sovereignty and providence related to that. I mean that the Lord does seem to relate His things of special value to days of small things. Let me put it another way. It is in the day when we are very conscious of our weakness, of our insufficiency, of our total lack of ability, the day when we know that we have neither might nor power, that the Lord seems to relate those things which are peculiarly the outworking of the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. It is a day of limitation. At any rate, I like to take all the comfort from that can be derived from it. And I do see that the Lord, in His dealings with people, has very rarely been able to do His great thing when His people have been great. But His great things come out in the day when His people are small and know it. By the way, the Church of Philadelphia, and because you are insignificant, you have little power, I will place before you an open door. That's Philadelphia. One is not meaning merely numerically, but in the consciousness of inability. God has ever done His greatest things when they have fallen on their faces and said, Lord, against this great host we have no might. The Lord's reaction has been, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The day in which we live is a day of limitation. It is a day of straightness. The Lord's own dear, out and out people are very conscious of their inability to face the situation as it is and to carry through the testimony to its fullness and finality. Read Ezra, they felt the same way. Nehemiah, building the wall, they all felt this. It comes back upon us again and again. How is this great thing to be done? How is this testimony to be maintained in strength, in fullness, in life, in power? How is it to be carried through to completion? Is it possible? Everything is set against it. The whole system of our time is against it religiously and otherwise. And it does seem that from time to time we shall be utterly broken in our expectation, in our hope, and in our endeavor to maintain and carry forward a pure, clear testimony, which is all of gold. That is, all of God. Very often the enemy seems to fling at us, this is an impossible thing you are trying to do. It is not possible for these days. All of God? Nothing of man? unless you adopt some of the recognized methods and ways of, I'm going to use the phrase I'm not fond of, organized Christianity, or we would say the emerging church movement, seeker-friendly churches. To accept that, you may expect to cease to be. You will be closed right up. You will have no standing, recognition, or hearing. You will not be able to fulfill the ministry that you are trying to fulfill unless you advertise, blaze it abroad, and do this and that and the other, which is the done thing. Well, you may give up all hope of success in the direction in which you are looking. And so very often that presses in and the temptation comes to lower the level which may have been taken and to begin quietly to use the natural means of carrying on the work of God. The position must be taken that, no, the thing must be utterly of God. And the initiation and continuation and the consummation must be of God. That does not mean we sit back in passivity, but we come in with God strongly, definitely, positively working together, but we do not originate or initiate it and do not make it a thing of man or of men. In its continuation, we count upon God, which means we wait upon God. That is a high level. That is a candlestick all of gold, no alloy. That is all of God, all of divine. And by the way, the gold represents the divine nature. Revelation 3:18, buy for me gold refined in fire. But there are so many who say, it is an impossible position. You have taken far too high a standard, and you will have to let go somewhere, or you will be worsted and abandoned. Well, we know quite well that if it is not all of God, then we had better give it up. And we know quite well that we have no might nor power for this, that it is not in us to get through on that level. But we recognize this, that the state of things in the days of Zechariah was just that state. There was a testimony to be recovered, reconstituted, and carried through typically to completion, and everything on earth and in hell was against it. And so far as human instruments were concerned, they were altogether inadequate. Haggai and Zechariah, you just put in the historical context, Ezra and Nehemiah. On the earth, as among men, the whole thing was absurd and preposterous, ridiculous, fanatical, mad, unthinkable. But this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is the resource in a day of limitation, a day of small things. Have you almost given up hope of something utter and all of God being possible? And have you been tempted, like Abraham, to come along the natural line and try and realize the divine end by Hagar, because you see that by Sarah it means such an utter miracle, such a thing as has never been heard among men? Look at Hebrews 11 and Romans chapter 4. He considered his own state as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. It was impossible. We have more background than Abraham. We know we have the basic miracle of all time and eternity upon which to work. God raised him from the dead. And that is our hope. It is the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who is the spirit in us. That is Romans 8:11. By my spirit is a prospect, a promise, in a day of limitation and natural weakness and hopelessness. Then again, what comes out in this chapter is that there is to be a resumption after a period of interruption and delay. As they left in 538, they arrived in 536, opposition and building the temple stopped for 16 years. Then God stirred up the spirit of Haggai and Zechariah, and in 521 it resumed, and it was completed in 515. But it came to a halt. And you look at Haggai chapter 2, and we see God confronting the remnant. You're back there, and now you're settling down in your own panel houses, and my house is not even complete. And everything you're doing, as you read in some of these other chapters, is falling through your fingers. There's no fruitfulness. Why? Because my house is not being built. You start making me your priority and all these other things you're doing in the natural, you're going to find my blessing. And the reason why you're not finding my blessing is because you don't have me and my purpose as your top priority. So there's a resumption. After a period of interruption and delay, those of you who recall the history of the rebuilding of the temple will remember that it was commenced, 538 to 536, and its commencement there was much joy, delight, gratification, and hope, expectation, but then there came in discouragement, threatenings, and various things which stopped the work. And for some 14 years, nothing was done. And the people turned from the main interest to other subsidiary interests, which was all natural and temporal. From the central thing, the house of God, to departmental things, their own houses, from the inclusiveness of the house of God, the body of Christ, to look after their own sectarian interests, their own departmental concerns. They lost the division of the main and all-inclusive things for the local. Interpret this religiously and spiritually if you like. The New Testament makes it quite clear that that was one of the troubles that came in quite early. It came into Corinth. Instead of seeing the fullness which the apostle brought out, they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of so-and-so, and they're on fragmentary things instead of all-inclusive things, the house of God. That's the first four chapters of Corinthians. And if you get a vision of the real house of God, the body of Christ, you will never be able to say, I am of, whomever that name may be. One of the great names among the Lord's people will not be the label under which you pass, and you will not even bring Christ down to a party and make Christ a party or a dividing thing among the saints. Remember, Paul says, this group says, I'm of Paul. Another group there says, I'm of Cephas. Another group says, I'm of Apollos. Another group says, I'm of Christ. This is divisive. We don't need to have anything. We just have the Lord. We don't need to be related to spiritual authority. We have Christ. So they don't want to have anything to do with this group that says, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Apollos. I don't want anything to do with that. We will just be of Christ. They were listed as among those that were part of the problem. That's what he's saying here. There is to be a resumption of the central thing. A resumption of care for the all-inclusive thing after interruption and delay. The testimony in its fullness, as different from its fragmentariness, was to be taken up anew. And so after this delay, the word of the Lord came to inspire, to encourage, to resume relationship to the whole testimony, to carry on towards its completion. And you remember the introduction of this. I gave you a history that 150 years earlier, God called Cyrus, and he stirred up his spirit, and he issued the proclamation for the children of Israel to go back. So God was there initiating, and whoever is in his heart to go back, Cyrus said. And so that remnant responded. Now God speaks to that remnant through Haggai and Zechariah. In those few words, I see a very great deal of history. Again and again, the Lord has, through some prophetic voice, roused his people to come back to a full testimony, and there has been a movement forward. Something has been added towards its completeness, and that day has represented something more of and for the Lord than any previous day. That actually began after the long 1500-year break of recovery began with the Reformation, and then the Reformation under Martin Luther and Calvin, but then even greater with the Puritans and the Quakers, and then on with the Plymouth Brethren. All that recovery went on up until about the 19th century. Then with the 20th century, the Laodicean period began to take over. There has been something recovered and carried forward, which was an addition to what has gone before, and then perhaps discouragement, the enemy rising up, or personal interest coming in, or some other thing, and the main thing has been left, an interruption has taken place, there has been a period of delay. And the Lord has come again through some prophetic voice to arouse, to stir up. And still another step has been taken, and then another period of delay. I do not think I'm far wrong if I say it is a time for a further movement towards the fullness of the glory of the Lord Jesus in his people. It is a time that there was a new advance in relation to his full testimony. It is time that there was or is a new advance in relation to his full testimony. It is time. It is time that the Lord's people came into a greater measure of Christ. It is time that the greater completeness of the age purpose of God, Ephesians 3:11, God's eternal purpose, should be apprehended and be attended to. This can be put in various and numerous ways, but you see exactly what is implied by this. This is a day when surely the Lord needs even more than we do, if there is any comparison, that there should be a real movement towards His own satisfaction in His people in a larger measure. And what His satisfaction means His glory. And that testimony and that work, which is all of God and which rules man out and takes all glory from man and brings all the glory to God because it is all of gold, that testimony should be known in the earth more than it is. For so much of the Lord's work today is coming down to the credit of man. It is man's organization, ability, acumen, wisdom, energy, enthusiasm, and whatnot. And the thing of man is so much that we are unable, in surveying it, to say with a free heart, "This is by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts." There are human factors behind this which may account for it, that we are able to say so often about much of the work that it is carried on by the sheer drive or by its own momentum. You cannot recognize it wholly of God, according to God, and by the energy of the Spirit. Now, there is a need for such recovery, for coming into line with the goings or the movement of God, and this is a day when the Lord would have a resumption of that which is so utterly of Himself. How will it be? The fourth thing which comes up in this chapter is just this: a faith fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I use that clause, faith fellowship, because it does represent a change of attitude, a change of aspect. You see, looking at things as they were, within and without, the heart could easily sink. They could give it all up and say, "It is quite an impossible task. We have neither resource nor ability of any kind for this work. Look at it all again. Enemies on the outside, treachery on the inside. And then history, from the standpoints, does not altogether inspire us. This thing has been done before, and it has broken down, been arrested. Many have tried this, and all that can lead into doubt, into unbelief, and be paralyzing. The word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel is, not by might, nor by power." If you are looking in that direction, you are looking in the negative direction. "But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That is the positive direction. The divine and heavenly, yes, my Spirit. And it means a faith fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which takes the attitude that although in ourselves and all around us, in history and everything else, there might be discouragement and every ground for hopeless despair, in the Holy Spirit, there is infinite possibility. Nothing is impossible in league or in fellowship with the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. Have you given up hope of seeing something holy according to God? Have you begun to accept the attitude that it is not possible? Beloved, let this word come to you with fresh encouragement. Let it come to you with its full impact. "By my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This thing is going to be done. This matter is no longer in the hands of an earthly Joshua or Zerubbabel. It is in the hands of Him who is high priest and governor, that is, king, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His hands have laid the foundation. He is the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. His hands shall also finish it. His hands shall finish it, and they shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace unto it, because by my Spirit. What is that? The church attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. That's growing up into Christ with reference to all things, who is the head. There's your top stone. The Spirit of the Lord of hosts is operating in relation to an already triumphant Christ. And that is the basis of our faith for all testimony and for all the realization of God's thought and will for us, through us, and for His people. The Lord strengthen us by His word. And I would add, and by His infinite and sovereign grace. So, Father, we thank You for this tremendous word of application, speaking to our generation, that the church will attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The body of Christ corporately will represent the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That the church, in the end, in its final consummate phase, will be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 4:19. Will attain the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. We know that corporately. and there will be a bride who has made herself ready. Thus, bringing forth the bridegroom from the third heaven to meet the bride in the air, and to go to be with him, and then return with him to establish his kingdom here on earth. So we thank you for this tremendous word of revelation and encouragement. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.